I had the privilege of meeting this summer, attending his church. I was going to share a little story about how I met him, but I guess he's going to share the story. But Pastor Mark Hamer pastored in Scotland. I've been to England. Scotland's not far away. But pastored in Scotland and has now planted a church a few years in New Holland, Pennsylvania. So I can turn it over to you, Mark.
I don't usually like to correct people when they're introducing me, but the Scots would have been really angry with that, I'm just saying. They don't take too fondly being mixed up with the English, and I'll leave it at that. I also want to say I really appreciate Pastor Johnny's message, and I want to say how brave you were to stand up here and say, "Go Yankees." So we have a group of guys here. We came up here. We're from Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. Anybody been to Lancaster County, PA? All right, home of the Fighting Amish, right? So we are coming up here, and we were talking about, you know, all right, I got to make sure I'm a sports fan, right? My dad was a sports writer in Philadelphia for like 20 years. And so it's in my DNA. So they were coaching me, don't say this, this, and this, lest you offend, I'm sure, which is mostly Boston fans around here, is that right? Yeah? But we have a Yankees fan right here, right? Giants fan. He had to sit in the back of the car. So, just saying, no, he's a good guy. We had a great time. We went skiing yesterday. I'm wearing two sets of glasses because it was 13 below zero when we pulled into the parking lot, and these glasses broke because of the cold, and I pulled them out of my pocket, and I was able to super glue them last night, so I have these here just in case these come falling off of my face right in the middle of the message, so which would be really unfortunate. So anyway, I'm really thankful to be here. We were up in the area, in this area in the summertime with my family, did a little vacation. We went to Plymouth and toured around Massachusetts, and then we went up into southern Vermont, to Bennington and did some touring around there, and we really love the area. And I, for some reason, God just put this area on my heart, you know, as far as it reminds me of Scotland. And I have a love for Scotland, but the area up here reminds me of Scotland for some reason. There's something spiritually about it that is very similar. And so, you know, I've been praying about, well, what does that mean? God, what are you doing? Why are you putting this area? And when I speak area, I'm talking about New England, you know. And so I don't know. So, all right, so let me pray before I move any further, and then I'll share you a little about this story, and then we'll get into the text here. So, Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather together here as men, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we received from Pastor Johnny and just sharing your word with us and how that just it blessed my heart. And we thank you for the time of worship and the reminder, Lord, that we're not about fear, Lord, because we are your children. And we thank you and we praise you for that. We thank you for the fellowship and the time to encourage one another, to spur one another on in the faith. And we pray ultimately, Lord, everything that's shared here this morning and this afternoon would bring honor and glory to your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By the way, Pastor Johnny, if you come to Lancaster County, they will refer to you as Johnny. Just saying. So the Pennsylvania Dutch, they have a different way of saying just about everything. So anyway, we came up here in the summertime and had a great time. Have any of you ever been to the monument that's in Plymouth? Okay, that place is amazing. And I'll say that the thing that blew my mind, and it actually saddened my heart, you know, I love history, and we went up to see that monument and the symbolism of the gospel that's so entrenched in that monument, and there were like two people there, you know, and that just made my heart sad, you know. But we walked around there, my family and I, and we just looked at every different, you know, piece of symbolism as you walk around it. It's a great reminder of the foundation of this nation, the spiritual foundation. You know, the people that came here, they fled oppression, and they came to America, and they settled here. Obviously, half the people that were on the boat, they were here for business. The other half, they were fleeing religious persecution. They wanted to come to a nation where they could feel free to worship the one and only true God. And so if you ever get a chance, go down to Plymouth. It's just up. It's up on a little hill. It's surrounded by a little residential neighborhood, but it's an amazing place. I know how it is in our area. We live right between Valley Forge and Gettysburg. And there's a lot of history there, but most of the people in our area, they never bother to go. You know, you just take it for granted what's in your area. So anyway, we came up and toured around, and then when I was in Plymouth, I got myself a Cape Cod T-shirt, right? So the Wednesday night, I'm teaching through this text that we're going to go through this morning, and I'm standing up there. I think I'm in the middle of teaching or whatever, and I saw George and his wife come in. And I didn't know who they were, so they sat down and we talked afterwards. So he shared with me how they ended up there that evening, which is really amazing. So I'm in Judges chapter 6 teaching on Gideon, and that's where we'll be this morning. And I'm talking about I heard this testimony years ago at a missions conference from a guy by the name of Dave Sylvester. He started a church over in York, England, and a Bible college. And so I'm sharing about that because I heard Dave Sylvester share from this text. And so then afterwards, I'm sharing about that. And in here, we know the story. Many of us know the story, how Gideon put a fleece out before the Lord and all that. So afterwards, you know, I see these people I've never seen before. I walk up to them and I say, hi, how are you? And then they share with me, it's interesting you were in that text this evening, because George and his wife, they were in the area in, you know, doing the touristy thing, I guess, in Lancaster. And they were, hey, thinking maybe we'll go to church tonight, and I guess you guys looked up on the website or something, and you're looking at different Calvary chapels in the area, and I think him and his wife had decided, well, let's, if the tea bag does this or whatever, I can't remember the exact details, right, but they basically put a little bit of a fleece out. Well, the fleece led him to our church, you know, and then he walks in, and I'm teaching on that text. And then he shares with me, well, he knows Dave Sylvester, the guy I'm using as an illustration, who shared his testimony years ago. And I'm just like, listening to this afterwards, I think we talked for at least an hour, and we could have chatted for a couple more hours, you know, if we wanted to. But it was such a cool thing. It was such a confirmation, you know. It was not a coincidence that they showed up at our church. And then I got a text from a couple months ago asking if I would come up here and share. And, you know, that kind of, I'll touch a little bit about that. What I want to share this morning has to do with God's call with regard to drawing us to himself, or drawing us back if we've drifted away. You know, drawing us to himself, but then also the call, you know, not God's not just drawing us to reconcile us to him. He's calling us to then live for him. You know, and none of us are supposed to be idle Christians, you know, sitting around occupying space, you know, waiting for the return of Christ. Yeah, we have our eyes in the Lord. We're looking forward to his return, but we're not supposed to be just sitting around waiting for it. We are to keep our hands to the plow, keeping our eyes on the Lord and occupying till he returns. And so I see in this text, there's so many different things here. And I'm not real good at topical messages. I am very ADD, so I like to just stick, these guys are laughing because they know, so I like to just, I'll just go through the text because it keeps me where I'm supposed to be. So I wanted to share from the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, so if you have your Bible, open up there, and you know, I'm thinking about this title, or the theme of, you know, not drawing back. And there's so many different directions you can go with that. And you know, I thought about it with regard to the fear of man. And we just sang a song, you know, that spoke of fear. But we're not to be those that are of fear, because we're children of God. That's a great song. I've never heard that song before. And that really ministered to me. I was speaking with the worship leader after the first session and sharing with him that that's something I wrestle with, is fear, anxiety. And you're thinking, oh, you're a pastor. You struggle with anxiety, yeah. And like every day, you know, I wake up in the morning and it's almost like there's these things that just pop into my mind. I worry about my wife, my kids, making sure everybody is okay. You know, worrying about this, that, and the other thing. And, you know, God's just reminded me that we're to fear nothing, right? But instead, when that fear comes upon you, what are we called to do? Pray. You know, cast all our anxieties upon the Lord. And I wonder, why am I wrestling with this? Why is this something I deal with? And I think it's perhaps my thorn in the flesh. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed that God would take it away, and then God just said, hey, my grace is sufficient. So that's a reminder to me. When I wake up in the morning and these fears start to creep in, instead of giving them place, I am called to then pray. And then when I do pray, it sounds simple, but the funny thing is, and that's another thought that goes through your head. Oh, that's too simple. But just do it. You know, be obedient. Just pray. And when I pray, God gives me peace. And so if I have to do that every day, I guess that's what I have to do. You know, I have to take it before the Lord and pray. And so I'll share a little bit later about some of the things that God's called me to do, and I was fearful to do it. This was one of them. You know, I'm called here. He called me up, and I'm like, and I've learned this a long time ago. If God's calling you to do something, whether you're afraid or not, you know, you pray about it. And you have to have, if we're going to call Christ our Lord, we can't say no to what God's calling us to do. But we pray. We ask the Lord, is this in fact what you're calling me to do? So George sent me a text, and I was like, all right, pray about it. Prayed about it. I'm like, yeah, God's calling me to do this. So even though it makes me a little bit anxious, here I am. So fear is another thing. Fear of man, fear of circumstances, fear of the unknown. There's a lot of that going on right now. It's been going on for the last almost 2 years now. And a lot of that fear, I believe, is irrational fear. You know, that's the thing that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. It's interesting, sound mind is in there, right? It's juxtaposed with fear, because irrational fear will call us to enter into, anxiety. Irrational fear is not from the Lord. It's the opposite of the Lord. God does give us some fears. We're to fear the Lord, and we're not to be stupid and run off a cliff. Right? You see it? Oh, I'm afraid of falling off that cliff. That's a God thing, you know? Take that. So what God's saying, he's talking about irrational fear. You know, fears that creep in, they don't even make any sense. And there's a lot of that going on today, where there's a lack of logic, you know, just applying basic logic to circumstances. So there's the fear of that. And in that, we see a lot of people drawing back. They are drawing back, unfortunately. In the last couple of years, I've heard stories of individuals who were prominent in the church, prominent in some Christian music corners, and I just, you know, that are turning away from the faith. They're renouncing the faith. They're walking away from Christianity. And I just saw another one just the other day, and that saddens my heart. Now, I also saw, it was on social media, I saw this, and people were like, well, that person's going to burn in hell. Well, we don't know that. You know, as we follow the story of the Israelites, we see this constant ebb and flow where they were called into the promised land, and God was clear, don't take on the ways of these people, right? Drive it out, drive them out. And there was a lack of obedience in there, and it came back to bite them. But they kept, there was this ebb and flow where they're walking with the Lord, they start to take on the ways of the surrounding nations, and then they fall into sin. Anyway, we're going to pick up in verse 1, chapter 6, and we see this story coming out. So, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So this is coming on the heels in the previous chapter where it says, so the land had rest for 40 years. So they went through this pattern. They just went through this pattern, came back to the Lord. The land had rest for 40 years. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. So the Israelites, they had fallen into sin. God allows these nations to rise up as a judgment upon them. And on the surface, we can think, oh, that's awful. No, I see the love of God in that. The Bible says God chastises those whom he loves. And so they were walking with the Lord, but they had turned from the Lord. Now God's allowing these nations to rise up to bring correction to them. You know, we see the principle in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, church discipline. Someone has fallen into sin. They're walking in sin, living in sin. You confront them. You try to bring them back. But if they're defiant and they're being obstinate, the Bible's clear. We're to put them out of the church, not with a nasty attitude, like, get out of here, you sinner, but with the idea that they go out and they come to the end of themselves and they come back. You know, that we see God's love and his mercy in this. And so we see that here, again, with the people of Israel and God and the way that he is dealing with them. You know, so remember that when we hear about these stories of people that have departed from the faith, pray that they will come to the end of themselves, they'll turn from that, and they'll return to walking with the Lord. You know, it's interesting, in the days that we live in, we see a lot of signs. A lot of signs of the end times seem to be coming to fruition. You know, it's almost this great convergence where everything's coming together. And it would seem that the Lord is very close to returning or calling his church home in the rapture. And one of those things we see is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, where it talks about this great falling away, the great apostasy. Now, I know there's a little bit of debate. As in theologically speaking, as far as, is that talking about a great falling away, or is that another verse in support of the rapture? I tend to lean towards the great falling away. And I think it may be, it's the appearance of a great falling away, because I think there's many people who darken the door of a church, or perhaps don't really know the Lord. And when things start to get a little bit dicey, they start to get tough, you see people start to drift away. That's my personal theory on what's going on. And the reason I think there's a lot of people that darken the door of churches that don't know the Lord is because in some circles we've done a poor job of presenting the gospel. We present the gospel as, come to Jesus and all your life is going to be fantastic. Well, I'm not seeing that in the New Testament, you know. I'm seeing guys that are coming to the Lord and they get their heads lopped off. You know, try using that as an evangelism tool. Hey, you know, why don't you come to Jesus? We're all going to get our heads lopped off together. Why don't you join in? But you don't hear that. You hear, hey, come to Jesus and you'll be wealthy. You'll be prosperous. You'll always be healthy. You'll never have problems. Your golf game will be fantastic, whatever it may be. You know, and then difficulty, strife, you know, persecution comes in. And, well, I wasn't told this is Christianity is about. I thought I was going to come to Christ and everything was going to be great. And so I think in that, you'll start to see who the real believers are and who they aren't. And you'll see people fall away from what is actually a false profession in Christ. You know, I see that where we live in Lancaster County, there are churches everywhere. It is a very Christianized culture. Lancaster County, you have the Amish, you have the Mennonites, you got everybody there. So there's not many Calvary chapels, but you know, it's and you see the effects on the culture, the residual effects spiritually, and some of that's good, but if you peel back the veneer, you'll find that most of the people who would claim Christ have a warped understanding of the gospel, and especially in Amish circles. I grew up a Catholic, and I see a lot of similarities, theologically speaking, between the Amish and the Catholics. Catholics believe in works. You know, I remember third grade, the nun telling me that your sins are like black marks on your soul, on your heart, right? And the way that you get rid of those black marks on your soul is that you need to do good works. Every time you do a good thing, it erases another one of those black marks on your soul. So they teach that works, works, striving, striving, striving. So that's what I grew up believing. And, well, I went to Catholic school till third grade, and then my mom couldn't afford it. My parents were divorced when I was three. My mom couldn't afford it anymore, so I got, you know, put in the public school. And so we kind of drifted away from the church as a whole. But I remember that teaching, and I remember them, you know, teaching works. And this isn't to say that there aren't some people in the Catholic Church that are true believers. I don't want to cast aspersions on every person, because God's got his people everywhere. You know, one of the things I've learned over the years, and we spent a lot of different times in the mission field in different places, is that we would meet people in different parts, different corners of the earth, and God's got his people everywhere, even in apostate churches where the pastor doesn't even believe in Christ. And we've met some of them. There's people in the church that really believe, but they feel like they're called to be there, you know, to be salt and light, even in the context of that church. And so it's very important that we have a proper understanding of the gospel. You know, not this. We had a missionary speak in our church not that long ago. He shared, we do a thing called a missions moment. Every Sunday we do a thing about missions, trying to give us a global perspective rather than kind of a geocentric American perspective. And so we had a guy in there from Africa, and before he came in, I met with him for breakfast to talk to him, and one of the things he told me was he serves over in Kenya, and he raises up pastors. He trains pastors there. He said the biggest opposition that he deals with is not the pagans in the culture that are, you know, they're like into witchcraft and stuff. It's the Christian evangelists that come in, and they teach a prosperity gospel. And then they have to deal with that. They have to deconstruct that in order to then deliver them the one and only true gospel of Jesus, which is that we, as Paul said, have all sinned. That is the foundation. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we have to humble ourselves. You know, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, for people that are religious, they'll read that and they'll be like, oh, I must walk around, and, you know, with a sad face and put some ashes on my forehead or whatever, right? And sackcloth and ashes, make sure everybody know I'm very spiritual. It's not what it means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You're blessed because you've come to the realization that you're the wretch of the earth. Like that we're sinners. And that, all right, so we start with that foundation. Now we come to the realization, I need a savior. You know, being religious isn't going to save me. You know, being of the Muslim faith or Buddha, following Buddha, Confucius, anybody, any of these world religions, you know, Joseph Smith, none of that works. And by the way, all of those are about works. So we come to this realization, I am a wretched sinner, separated from God because of my sin. My only recourse is Jesus Christ. You know, and I've seen people post things online recently at Christmas time. Oh, isn't it, people professing Christians, isn't it wonderful the reason Jesus came here was to teach us how to be better people? No, Jesus came. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory be to the newborn king. Right? What did he do? He came to reconcile us to God because we had no other hope. We couldn't work our way to heaven. Now, see, then the gospel means good news. That's good news. Telling me that I have to somehow strive to earn favor with God is not good news because I screw up every day. You know, I don't identify as a sinner. I'm a child of God, but in reality, I still sin every day. You know, and I'm desperate for God's grace. And that's a picture. So we need to have an understanding, a proper understanding of the gospel. You know, and I think, you know, as I'm talking about this, this does explain to a large degree, I think, what's going on in some circles where there is this drawing back. You know, I was thinking about this theologically. There's a drawing back from a justificational standpoint, being justified through Christ, you know, in his blood-atoning sacrifice on the cross for our sins. But then there's we draw back in the sanctification process as well, and I'll share a little bit more about that. So I want to get back to the text here. So verse 7. Came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. So I love that. The children of Israel cried out. They had to come to the end of themselves, though, before they cried out. You know, God allowed this opposition to rise up so that it would cause them to get to this position where they had to cry out before the Lord. And again, this can happen from the standpoint of when we first come to the Lord. But it can also be applied when we drift away from the Lord and we need to come back, you know, the prodigal son kind of thing. And so, but the idea is that we come to the end of ourselves, we humble ourselves, you know, and cry out to the Lord. So I love this, the way it's put here. So, and then verse 9, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. He's reminding them of their past and the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So The Lord speaking, you know, he's reminding him through the prophets that of their past. You know, sometimes we have to, if you've come to Christ, but you've gone through a season in life where you drifted from the Lord, I think it's beneficial to go back and think about the things that the Lord has done in your lives. You know, we have so many testimonies, and it's all to be for the glory of God. And so I'll share a few things about, you know, what God's done in my life, but I hope you don't receive it in any other way but to give glory to God, because I'm just a schlep, you know, that God saved by his grace. And I'm amazed sometimes, you know, when I look back and I'm like, wow, you used me for that, you know? So verse 11, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat underneath the terebinth tree, which was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat on the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." So, I love this. All right, first of all, angel of the Lord. Most theologians would be in agreement that this is an Old Testament appearance of Christ, a Christophany. This is the Lord appearing now to Gideon. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Now, at first, he didn't know what was going on. You know, but it would be very interesting to look at in retrospect if you were Gideon. You're looking, wow, you know, and he eventually sees that. So I love this. He says, we see Gideon here. He's threshing wheat on the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. So he's hiding. He's drawn back, you know, as all the Israelites were. They were fearful of the Midianites. And why? Because they were coming in. They're working. You know, it's an agrarian society, a culture. These people would come in and take everything they worked for. And so that's why he's hiding here. He's threshing wheat on, you know, in the wine press. And so, again, verse 12, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" That's funny. You know, he's hiding in the wine press, and the Jesus says, "You mighty man of valor." Now, what happens sometimes, things get... You know, in some church circles, they will look at this and there's different ways of reading Scripture or interpreting Scripture. There's, you know, you exegete, means you pull out of the text, right? And then there's people, that's good. We should do that. Then there's eisegesis, where you pour into the text what you want to get out of it. So you come with a preconceived notion of what you want to pull out of the text. But then there's what's known as narcegesis, where you take it and you twist it and you make it about yourself. And so when we look at this, it says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." So many people, unfortunately, will read this and they'll say, "Oh, the Lord saw how great of a person he was. He was acknowledging how great he really was. He just doesn't realize how great he is." That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, you're not great, but if you yield your life to me, your greatness will come from me. That's the idea. Our greatness is not in and of ourselves. Our greatness, anything that we do that is great or good, has to be born of the Lord. We need to be filled with the Spirit, not by might nor power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. Man, that's something I remember listening to Chuck Smith many times and, you know, taking classes through Calvary Chapel, and you have to listen to every one of his messages. Like every one of them, you know, like, I don't know, Old Testament, New Testament. I remember him saying that over and over again, not by might nor power, but by your Spirit. And I think that's incumbent for us to remember that, because if we forget that, then we will start to lean on our own strength, and then we become vulnerable to the enemy who is prowling around seeking whom he may devour. Our strength is in the Lord, and we always have to remember that. So we see Gideon here, and the Lord comes, and he says, "You mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us, and where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And so, again, he's expressing the thoughts and the heart of many of the people. They're not seeing the hand of the Lord right there, but the irony is they were living in the middle of the hand of the Lord, because it was the Lord that raised up these nations that surround them to oppress them with the goal that they would come to the end of themselves, repent, and make themselves right before the Lord. And so God was in that. So sometimes we think we can relegate anything that happens into our life, oh, I'm being attacked by the devil. You know, we relegate it to that category. Sometimes God allowed for that thing to happen in your life for his purposes because he loves you. Again, God chastises those whom he loves. So when things happen in our lives that things aren't going well, it should cause us to think, Lord, what are you doing here? What's going on? What do you want me to see that I'm not seeing? And go before the Lord and pray, fast. Spend time before the Lord and ask these things and see what God's doing. You know, sometimes it is spiritual warfare. You know, but even in that, God allows the warfare to happen for our purpose. If we're walking with the Lord, he allows that to happen in our lives. This is a picture of that in a sense. You know, we're seeing the opposition to the Israelites being allowed to rise up against the Israelites to bring correction to them. And so God will sometimes allow these things to happen in our lives so that we pay attention. You know, perhaps we're just getting kind of dull in the faith, going through the motions. And then we start getting religious, you know. But God wants our heart, you know. He doesn't want, you know, just you know, our voice, and we're just, you know, platitudes and surfacey Christianese kind of stuff, you know, showing up at church, you know, doing the things, ticking things off the box. No, he wants our heart, you know. And one of the things that's really, really important in that is that we need to have fellowship together. We need to spur one another on. God designed us for relationship. Vertically, that we'd be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So that's why Jesus summed it up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So we've been designed for relationship with God first and foremost. And if we can get that together, right, walking with the Lord, this, the horizontal, and notice it happens through the cross of Christ in the realest sense, real relationship. God's designed us to have relationship with one another. And I think this is an awesome thing that you guys are doing here, having a men's conference so, you know, we can encourage one another. And so, and it was an awesome opportunity for us, these guys here in the front row. We all came up together. We had some great fellowship, you know, coming up here, but we absolutely need one another. So Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling together, which some are in the habit of doing. We absolutely need each other. So we have to figure out, I know there's a lot of fear out there, you know, the virus, and there's a lot of different opinions. And we have to be careful. We don't allow that for Satan to drive a wedge in the church over something like that. It's really important. But it's absolutely imperative that we assemble together, we worship the Lord together, that we encourage one another together. One of the things I really love in our church, and I encourage, is that there's real fellowship, that people don't just show up at the church and then bolt. And I did my time, we sang a few worship songs, listened to that guy yakking up there, and sang another song, boom, out the door, tick that off the box, church. I'm good with God, you know. And so if that's your mindset, you're not getting it. We were designed for a relationship. That's what it's all about. At the end of the day, when we go to heaven, it's still going to be about relationships. You know, we'll be able to be face to face with the Lord. Paul, Peter, all the apostles, all the church fathers, everybody who was ever, you know, cleansed by the blood of Christ, who's waiting up there for the rest of the church. Fellowship. It's going to be awesome. Those loved ones that went on before us. We'll be reconciled to them again. We'll be brought together in relationship and be able to spend eternity with them. That's why I can't understand, like, the atheist. What's the point? There's no point in life. Because once you're dead, you're gone. That's it from their perspective. Now, I know that's false. But, you know, why even have relationships here? What difference does it make if there's no eternal, you know, aspect to it? But these relationships that we cultivate, develop and cultivate here, have eternal significance. It's a beautiful thing. We absolutely need one another. And then God's designed us for that. And so when we see the Israelites and what they're dealing with, they need to stick together, right? And there's power in that unity as they walk together. We'll get into that a little bit more when I share again this afternoon. So getting back to the text here, verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" So I love this. He first starts out by saying, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And then in verse 14, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" So there's the key. It's in the Lord. He doesn't have any strength in and of himself, and we don't have any strength in and of ourselves. It's only what we're able to do in the Lord. So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And so in this, I love this too. It reminds me, somebody made reference to this earlier. I can't remember who was talking about this, but it reminds me of 1 Corinthians in verse 1. Oh, it was when we were praying beforehand, somebody mentioned, the people that God calls. It's very interesting. You know, the world wouldn't call, generally speaking. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I'll share this, and I'm going to touch on this a little bit more in the second time we get together this afternoon. But in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That's my life passage. You know, I can totally relate to that, because I'll share a little bit about my story. I want to hit on the drawing back from a justificational standpoint. And so I shared a little bit about my testimony. What time are we going till here? It's 11:20, I guess. All right. No, it's fine. I probably will end up though by the time I'm finished. So, anyway, I'll try to be tight. So, all right. Okay. So, all right. So, you know, when I look back on my life, and this whole idea of you know, coming to the Lord. Again, I was raised in the Catholic Church. My mom sang opera. My dad was a sports writer. My mom sang opera. So she sang in the church. And that's all I remember. I remember going to church and looking at the stained glass windows. I saw Jesus up there hanging on the cross as Mary was over here. You know, you had all the different things in there. And I went to Catholic school for till the third grade. And I remember the teaching they had and did the whole Holy Communion and confirmation thing. But you know, again, like I shared earlier, I, you know, was put in public school, and we drifted away from that. I always believed there was a God. I never drifted into atheism. I always believed there was a God, but I didn't know much about who it was, and I believed Jesus, you know, because that's what I was taught, and I didn't have any issue with that. But as the years went by, and we drifted away from that, we no longer attended church. You know, I started getting into things I shouldn't get into. And it's just, it's funny and not funny at the same time. So I remember in the seventh grade talking with some people and saying, you know, we were talking about people doing drugs. And I'm like, I'll never do that, you know. Golly gee willikers, you know. I'll never do that. Well, 1 year later, I'm sitting behind the school smoking a joint. You know, with Jimmy McCrossin, right? So I remember the guy's name. And that just kicked off everything that seemed, just made things spiral downward. And I didn't care much about school. Grades were bad. You know, I was just disinterested. And as you do things like that, you smoke pot, you start to become kind of apathetic about life. It has a major effect. And so it did it upon me. So the things began to spiral from that point. and you know, the whole partying scene, and then, you know, and then after high school, well, before that, when I was 17 years old, I got arrested 3 times, you know, so you can see the spiraling effect, and it was getting pretty bad. My mom didn't know what to do with me. Again, she's a single mom, she's trying to raise me, and I was the youngest of 3 kids, and my older sisters, they weren't much better. They were, you know, they would throw kegger parties in the house when my mom was away and stuff like that. So, but, you know, I got to this point where I was kind of, again, just getting in more and more trouble. And I mean, it even got to the point where we got pulled over one night with some friends just outside of Philly, actually just outside of Chester, which is not a good area. So, and this police officer pulled us over, and the guy who was driving the car, a friend of mine, he was a bit impetuous. Instead of just complying and being cool, he decides to kick the cop in the chest and run down the street. And I'm sitting in the back seat, and I'm like, what is this guy doing, right? So I'm sitting in the back seat, and the 2 girls that were with, they're flipping out. And I'm like, all right, look. So I get out of the car, and I told the cop, I'm 17 years old, and I said, hey, I'll go get him. I'll go, you know, chase him. He left us sitting there in the car. You know, he's got to come back. And so I went running after him because this police officer started chasing after him with his gun out. He was not happy about the way he was treated. So I went after him, couldn't find him, and then I start walking back, and a car comes around the corner. It's an unarmed cop car, and they think that I'm the guy who just kicked the cop in the chest. And so they grab me, throw me up against the car, and he's got a big giant flashlight he's holding up against my head, and he's like, shut up, you know, and I'm just trying to explain, I'm not that guy, you know, and he was not listening. So they took me back to the cars, and then my friend eventually comes back, and long story short, they ended up beating the crap out of him on the hood of the car, you know, right in front of him. The girls are flipping out. I'm standing there, and the other cop's holding me, and I just lost it. You know, and I turned and I just popped this cop in the face and I ran and got away. And, you know, and problem was, though, and then, all right, so I'm such a cocky little punk, right? So I run away and I knew they couldn't catch me. So I ran, I hid for a bit, and then I snuck right up. There was a bunch of pine trees. By this point, there's 5 cop cars, there's people up and down the street, it's a scene, right? And so there's all this attention being drawn there, so I come up and I sit right behind the pine trees, and I was literally 5 feet from them, and I'm just watching the whole thing, because I knew they'd never look right there, right? And then I sat there and waited, and they dispersed, but there I was, just outside of Chester, Pennsylvania, 25 miles from home, with nothing but my feet, at about 1 o'clock in the morning, and it was cold. So I start walking home. Well, wouldn't you know it, that cop car pulled up right next to me, and they grabbed me so fast and threw me in the back of that car, I didn't know what hit me. And so I was sitting in the car, and then later they transfer me, and the guy that I punched, he got in the back seat and let me know how he thought about, you know, what I had done earlier. So it was a bad scene. So I ended up, fortunately, I had to go to court. I ended up on probation, and you know, it was just a bad scene. But I'm sharing that, not to glorify any of that, but just to show you the low points that I was going to in my life. And so then my good friend from high school, Mark, he comes to Christ. There's a bunch of people that came to Christ. It was like this mini revival in our high school. And New Year's Eve, I think it was 1981 into 82. We're sitting in his kitchen, and he leads me in the Lord's Prayer. We pray together. And you know, I made a profession of faith. You know, 1982, New Year's Eve, right? Going into 82. And you think, oh, the story's going to get good now, right? No. Because I'm an idiot. Anyway, So from that point, you know, I didn't really know what I was doing with my life. And so when I was younger, I played the drums, but then I kind of left that go for a while, and then all of a sudden I was at a party somewhere, and there was a drum kit in there, and I started playing. This guy was playing guitar. I'm like, wow, this is kind of fun. And so I started playing, and I got into it, and I really practiced a lot, and I ended up playing in bands. And so I got my first working gig in a band down in Maryland. We used to play in bars on the weekends, and for me, that was a cool, it was a fun thing to do. And so I actually chased that dream for 7 years, from 1982 to 1989. Had some moderate success, you know, in the eyes of the world, but all along, I knew the truth. I had it up here, but I had refused to yield my life to Christ, to genuinely lay it down before the Lord, to surrender. And I played in all different kinds of bands. So the last band that I played in before I got saved, interestingly enough, and I didn't put these pieces together again because I'm an idiot, right? So the name of the band was Surrender. And you think the Lord's not trying to speak to me? Like, hey Mark, remember when you prayed back in 1982? What are you doing? You know, what's going on with your life? But now that, and that band was doing pretty well, but then we broke up. It ended in 1988, beginning of 1988. Well, that following summer, I was on the edge of just wanting to kill myself because life was not going well, and I was not a happy person, and I was really, really struggling with life. You know, I had no rudder, nothing. I was basically just existing. And there's a lot more to it than that. But all right, so February of 1989, I'm hanging out with my girlfriend. She was going to Catholic University in D.C. And I get a phone call while I'm there. This is before cell phones. I don't know if you can remember. Some of you remember those days, right? So I can't even remember how we got the phone call. I guess she had a phone or something in her dorm room. So anyway, he calls up, and this is my friend Mark, who first led me in the prayer. He calls me up. He's with the other guy that was with us when we prayed together, and they're in South Carolina, and their car broke down. So he calls me up, and he says, hey, man, you want to come down here and pick us up? And, you know, most people are like, no. And I was like, talk to my girlfriend. What do you think? You can take a couple days off from school? She's like, yeah, sure, let's go do it, because they're on their way to Key West. So we're like, okay, let's go. You know, so we get in the car, and we start driving to South Carolina, where their car was. So they just, I think Mark just sold it to a local junkyard or something, the car that they were in, and they left it there. And so we picked them up, got in the car, and headed to Key West, Florida. And I'm telling you, I don't know what was going on in the spiritual realm, but there was friction. You know, and I know now, but I didn't know then what was going on. I was so irritated. I didn't want to be anywhere near him. He was just bugging me. You know, everything about it. Because I was still smoking weed, right, and doing stuff like that. First thing I wanted to do was I wanted to go down to Key West, get out of the car, and I had this vision of Key West, which didn't turn out to be true, but I had this vision of this beautiful white beach, you know, on a peninsula, and I go down there, and there's just this big clunk of iron that says 90 miles to Cuba. I'm like, what is this? So I was thoroughly unimpressed by the place. No offense to anybody from Key West. I hope, anyway. So get down there, and all I wanted to do was leave. We hung out for 2 days, and I'm like, man, I got to go. So, and I remember hanging out on the beach, and he's a believer, and he's laying on the beach, and he's reading the book Brutschko. Right? I remember that. And to this day, he's a missionary. And he served in Kazakhstan. He currently serves in Israel. Him and his wife, who's from Kazakhstan, they minister to the Jews that are returning from Russia who speak Russian. And so they have this amazing ministry, and he lives on Mount Carmel. That's where he lives. And so so I'm like, look, I got to go. So he had another way of getting back. So my girlfriend and I, we started heading back. And somewhere, that's a long drive. It takes, from Key West, it takes about almost 12 hours till you get to the Georgia line. And it was the wee hours of the morning, and I'm thinking, just stuff's ruminating in my mind, and we get to that point on I-95, and she's asleep, and at one point she says, you want me to drive? And I'm like, no, let's just get back to sleep, because she was completely just as tired as can be. And so I'm driving, and it's almost as though at that the line going from Florida to Georgia, it's like the Lord arrested my soul. And he said, now's the time to surrender. And I surrendered my life in that car on the way back on I-95 in February of 1989, surrendered my life to the Lord. And it was like, it was just the Holy Spirit overwhelming me. And here's the interesting thing. From that point, there was something different. Before I had the intellectual knowledge, I knew intellectually what was true, but it wasn't until I was ready to yield it all over to the Lord, surrender, ironically, that God began to absolutely transform my heart and my mind. Now, there's the transitional phase. I'm still playing music, right? But God's starting to convict me of things. And I remember having a gig one time after that, and I was a little bit late getting to it. And the guitarist, he's like, man, where were you? You know, I was at a missions conference. He's like, a what? You know, a missions conference. You know, it's where missionaries, they get together and they talk about their mission field and all that. He's like, what are you talking about? And so there's all these different things that start happening like that. And then all of a sudden I end up at the March for Life in D.C. I didn't give one rip about any of that stuff before. But God was like, so I'm just saying this, and this is God, this is not me. This is God changing the heart of an obstinate fool, you know, for Christ. You know, and always reminds me of Romans chapter 12. We just went through Romans in our church not that long ago. And I love that book, you know, because Paul just lays it out. It's the gospel. You know, right in the beginning, the gospel's the power of God unto salvation. Well, that was the power of God that came over me when I was driving in that car and said, all right, we're done. You know, it's time to surrender right now. And then, you know, then you follow the story, and Paul makes it emphatically clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, whether you're, you know, just a schlub, just you don't have any opinion about God or anything, whether you're very religious, whatever your deal is. It's none of it's good enough. You need Christ. You know, so he makes that clear and, you know, summing up in chapter 3. And then he talks about justification, sanctification. Then he gets into, you know, how God's dealing with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, you know, through history, and then how it's going to culminate in the end. But then we get into Romans chapter 12, and it's like he's like, therefore, right? Therefore, in light of everything we just talked about, all this, the gospel itself, everything that God has done for you, we're to be now transformed by the renewing of our minds, no longer conforming to the pattern of this world. Man, I spent 7 years conforming to the pattern of this world, and it took me nowhere. It was a lifeless existence that led me to depression and despair, you know, chasing after the things of this world, which is just foolishness, and it is a snare. And you know, we get drawn into it and pulled into it. It looks enticing. You know, but it's all a lie. Now, I shared earlier about, you know, the gospel has not come to Christ and everything in your life is going to get sorted out. But it is better. It's a whole lot better. Because when I came to Christ, now God started doing some serious pruning. Because I had a whole bunch of weeds that are all over me, you know, and it's impossible to grow if you've got weeds that are constricting you. So he's just pruning away, you know, just taking stuff out. Girlfriend, out, you know, all these different things like that. You know, hanging around with these people, out, you know, because I was still hanging around with people that are smoking weed and just acting like it. You want to hear something really funny? This speaks to the power of God. In 1988, when I got to that point of just total despair, depression, disillusionment, whatever you want to call it, I actually ended up, I didn't have a place to live. And so I ended up, somebody said, hey, you can rent a room from this guy, right? Well, this guy turned out to be a witch, you know, into witchcraft. You know, yeah, sure, you can stay in this den of iniquity. You know, and I say that, and the first thing they do, they're taking me around the house, and yeah, we always keep some pot on top of the TV console here. Help yourself. You know, it's like an invitation. Come and sin with us. And that's where I was, 1988. But I was like, hey, I need a place to live, so whatever. So, and I didn't care. I wasn't really, truly a believer at that point. And So that's October of 88, and then February of 1989, that's when I got saved. God's way bigger than the devil. You know, the enemy has no shot against the Christian who's abiding in Christ. Right? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Always remember that. Sometimes we try to ascribe too much credit or value or power to the enemy, and God saved me right out of this house where this guy was into witchcraft and, you know, drugs and all kinds of weird stuff. He had, like, monkey brains in his freezer, and, like, it was weird, you know? So I'm not sure what he was doing with the monkey brains. You know, but, you know, I just share that to just say that God's much bigger than any of that. So think about this, too. If you have loved ones, they're not walking with the Lord, they're in situations like, pray. You know, the power of prayer, the object of our prayer, the Lord. You know, the Lord, his strength, his might is so much greater than anything else. Pray for them, that God would change their heart. My friend Mark, who led me in the prayer in 1982, and then we hooked up and drove down to Key West together, and then I headed back. He must have been praying for me, because when I drove back, you know, that's when I got saved in the car. But I remember him saying to me after that, years later, he's like, we were talking about all this. He was like, man, I never thought you were going to get saved. And he was saying that from the standpoint of just being frustrated. You know, he would come and visit me from time to time, and the first thing he would do, he was an evangelist. The guy couldn't help, he can't help himself. He has the gift of evangelism. Anyway, the first thing he would do when he would come to our house, and we had a band house, I remember this, he'd walk in, he's like, hey, where's your Bible? I'm like, oh, I don't know. you know, and I'd make up some story. Oh, last time, you know. Anyway, so, but he'd find it, and he was kind of funny. He'd find it, he'd blow the dust off of it, and he's like, all right, listen, let's read the Bible, you know. So he was always trying to inject faith, and I know he was always praying for me. You know, he had a heart to do that. And, you know, I look back upon those times, and it's amazing that God saved me. But that's who our God is. He's an amazing God, and he extends this amazing grace. So here's another thing, though, that's kind of linked to that. The guitar player that I played with in that band, Surrender. It's interesting that through the years after that, God always kind of impressed upon me to pray for those guys that I played, you know, in that band with. And now I know the keyboard player, he came from a Christian family and kind of wasn't really walking with the Lord. And then he saw his brother who got pulled into the whole homosexuality thing. He got AIDS and he died back in 1990. And that had a huge effect on him. But later on, I heard that he kind of came back to the Lord and was walking with the Lord, which was a blessing to hear about. So, but then Blake, who I was in this band with, guitarist, fantastic guitarist, very talented. about 2 years ago, we get back in touch, and he's sounding like he's God's doing something. You know, he's changing his heart. And he's asking me questions. I remember back then, he was like, man, what's the deal with you, man? Something's different. You know, and you know how it says in 1 Peter 3:15, always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that lies within us, and do it with gentleness and respect. I remember him asking me that question. You know, like, oh, what is it that makes you tick? What's going on here? Something's changed. And I didn't have a real good answer at the time because I wasn't well-versed yet. I wasn't discipled. And but I kept praying for him. And so, long story short, he calls me up, about 2 years ago, and he says, yeah, I want you to baptize me. And I'm like, baptize you, right? So he shares with me what God's doing in his heart. He gave his heart to the Lord, and he got saved. He was the guy I thought, man, that guy's never going to get saved, you know? And so God answered those prayers and saved him. He lives in Massachusetts now, by the way, and probably about, I don't know, about 45 minutes from here. So I'm trying to get, I know it's kind of a haul, but I was like, hey, you guys should go to this church. I was telling him about this church, you know. So, and him and his wife, his wife's an amazing violinist. She's extremely talented, and she's on fire for the Lord. So I went down a year ago in September. He's from Maryland, so I went down to Maryland. He was visiting some family and a friend down there who has a pool, and I went down and baptized him. You know, I baptized him and two of his daughters. You know, what a blessing. You know, God is great. And so we have to remember that, believe that, stand on that, walk in that, the greatness of God. You know, and not draw back from praying for those that don't know the Lord right now, aren't walking with the Lord. Maybe perhaps we know people in our lives that have drifted from their walk. You know, pray for them that God would stir up that life in them they once had in Christ, that they would return to the Lord with passion. You know, and it's, again, I share all this to bring honor and glory to God. I've been blessed over the years in hearing other people's testimonies, and they've encouraged me. So I hope that serves as somewhat of an encouragement to you. And that's just, now here's the thing. People, a lot of times when they share a testimony, they stop there. That's just the beginning. You know, now it's like, what's going to happen in the future? What's God going to do with our lives? And so when I thought about this, you know, thinking about being drawn, the drawing power of the Holy Spirit upon our lives, drawing us to Christ, convicting us of our sin, our need of a Savior, turning and putting our trust and faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, right? That point right there, being justified before a holy God, being made right because of Christ's, his blood atoning sacrifice on the cross, right? Right there, we've been reconciled. God's not done with us. You know, that's where he starts to, that's why, you know, Jesus said, in the Great Commission, go. He didn't say go and make converts. He said go and make disciples. So it doesn't stop right there. And so Mark, my friend Mark, he always checks in to see how it's going. I've had him in our church a few different times. He's actually preached a few times. And we're always kind of checking in, seeing how we're doing. We're always trying to encourage each other in the faith. So he was probably one of the main people that helped disciple me in the beginning. But that, again, that's the starting point. What does God want to do with our lives? So then think about it in those terms, and I'll get into this a little bit later. I'm going to wrap up here in a second. I don't know why I keep doing this. Sorry. That's the beginning. We've been born again. So this new life in Christ, where is it going to go? Don't draw back from what God now wants to do in your life and make a difference for time and eternity. And again, to God be the glory. It's all about him. You know, I wasn't gravitating towards God in and of myself. The Bible says no one seeks after God, no, not one. We don't seek after God. We're in sin. It's God who draws us to himself. And I was just floundering away in life. You know, and you know, the funny thing is God's doing this. I can't remember who the author was that referred to God as the Hound of Heaven. Was it Chesterton or McDonald? One of those guys. I can't remember. But has anybody else heard that expression? The Hound of Heaven. God does not stop. So I look back on my life, and I remember all those times when I was younger, you know, where people were sharing the gospel with me. When I was like in elementary school, somebody giving me, like a kid, giving me a clear gospel presentation. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's cool. And then I just move on through life. And then he would send somebody else. I'm at the mall. And some girl, I remember this, some girl comes sits next to me. She's just like, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? And I'm like, no. You know, please do tell me. You know what the funny, interesting thing about that was? That girl was sharing that with me. I remembered that. I didn't give my life to Christ there, but that was a seed. And you know what? She got kicked out of the mall for that. I remember that. They were not cool with her, you know, sharing the gospel in the mall. But she got to me and planted a seed, you know. And then along high school, you know, my friend Mark comes along. He gets saved and he shares the gospel. And that, again, that was like a really deeply planted seed that I finally surrendered to 7 years later, you know. So I share all this, again, with the hope that perhaps there's some in here. Maybe you have an intellectual ascent towards God, but you've never truly yielded it all over to him. You know what the truth of the gospel is, but you're hanging on to your life. And Jesus said, if you do that, you're going to lose your life. But those that lose their life for my sake will gain it. I've never, ever, like, that's the lie from Satan. I remember before coming to Christ, you know what my picture of Christians was? Is like, it's just a bunch of nerds, you know? Like, I don't want to do that because then I look like that, you know? And so, this was back in the 80s. I had a lot of hair and you know, we thought we were cool. And I remember Christians sharing the gospel with us. And you know the first thing they would do with us is they would bring over their Christian rock albums. Oh, this will work. These guys are cool. And we would look at it and we would listen to them. And as soon as they'd leave, we'd kind of laugh. Because what I saw, no offense, but what I saw and what we saw, what they were presenting back then, was usually about 4 or 5 years behind what everybody else was doing in the secular world. And so I did not, using worldly means to share the gospel with people, I didn't know what that meant back then, but I do now. You know, it didn't work. We just kind of laughed at it, you know. But at the same time, though, I respect them looking back, and they were trying to do whatever they could to try to draw us to Christ, you know. So, again, you know, there's the difference between intellectual assent and a total yielding is peace with God. You know, that peace that transcends all understanding. But then it's real genuine fruit that comes forth from your life. You know, we can't force fruit out. Shared this in our church. People make memes of me all the time in our church because I say weird things. So I was sharing about that one time, and I got this picture in my head. Have you ever driven past an apple tree and it looked like it was constipated? Like it's trying to push out fruit? These guys here, they're with me. They're like, I can't believe you're saying this. But anyway, you know, you don't see an apple tree looking like they're, you know, they're trying to push it out like that. Apple trees produce apples. It just happens, right? They produce fruit. Well, a true believer in Christ will bring forth fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I guess I'm just going to leave that image in your head as I pray. So, yeah. Yes. That's part B of the message, so I'm glad you asked. So, I'll share about that because that's the fruit. That's the Lord doing a thing. I'll give you a little preview. And again, it's not to my glory at all because this is one example. When I first met my wife, before we were married, I remember I picked up a magazine in her house. Her dad was a pastor. And that, which was really good for me, right? So her dad was a pastor, and so they had a Billy Graham magazine or something. And I turned over the back cover. On the back, it had this picture of it looked like a youth group or something. And my girlfriend at the time, who's now my wife, she said, "Have you ever thought about doing that?" These are my words, exactly verbatim. No stinking way. I had zero desire to do that, in and of myself. 1 year later, I was a youth group leader. You know, so because, you know, I said that was an impetuous response, no stinking way. But then I'm like getting convinced, oh, yeah, I should probably pray about this, you know, and not be like that. If I call Jesus Lord, you know, if God's calling you to do something, well, you can't say Jesus is Lord and be like, oh, no, Lord. That makes no sense. It's like a contradiction in terms. And so a year later, I ended up doing that. But that, you know, God was doing all that. I'll share more about that, how I got to that point, because it's all the Lord. But, you know, getting back to, I'll close with this. I said earlier, we don't come to Christ because it's going to make our lives better. But after I came to Christ, my life was exceedingly more interesting and exciting. I met my wife. You know, it's like, before that, it was this clear line of demarcation. Absolute dumpster fire disaster. Come to Christ, right? Completely different. Now, it didn't happen overnight. There's the process. There's the pruning and all that stuff that goes on. Man, I had a lot of baggage that the Lord, he's still pruning. You know, I heard this a couple of years ago. This is a bit disconcerting. People that are into gardening know this. I'm not a gardener, but I remember this guy sharing this, you know, about shrubbery. You know, the older they get, the more they need to be pruned. Oh, thanks for the encouragement, you know. But it's true, because we don't even realize how much baggage we have, how many weeds have been, you know, gathering around us. So we have to constantly be looking to the Lord. You know, is there anything in me, Lord, that's not good? And he's like, yeah. You know, yeah, by the way, you know, I mean, that happens all the time. I'm sitting here this morning listening to Pastor Johnny, and he's saying stuff. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, I'm just constantly getting convicted. You know, there's always something. So, but the good news is that, and we see this. Look, notice the love in Jesus towards Gideon. The love and the mercy, the offer of grace. God's not up there looking for us to screw up so that he can point his finger at us. He wants to lift us out of whatever we're in. Because he loves us. He wants to pull us beside him, so that we walk with him. And so we can't have this idea that, you know, that of this God, you know, who's going to strike us with a lightning bolt. We serve a God who loves us. Think about it. He so loved us that he sent his only son to die on a cross, a horrible death for all of us. While we were yet sinners, the Bible said, Christ died for us. That's the good news. That's a loving God. And people ask the question, what, if your God's so loving, why does he send people to hell? He doesn't. We read on in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about how we were already, because of in our sin, we were already in a state of condemnation. We were born into it because of our sin nature that we inherited from Adam. We were in that, and we acted like spoiled, impetuous brats in comparison to the glory of God, yet he still loved us enough to send Jesus to what? Rescue us out of that. Pull us out. That's love. That's the true essence of love. And that is some good news. And so that's a much better way to leave this rather than the apple illustration. So I'll close with that and pray. So, Lord, we thank you for our time together, this fellowship and of men. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning that has yet to just yield their life over to you, Lord, that you would just impress that upon their heart, the importance of doing that right now, to not waste another moment, and that they would genuinely turn their life to you, trusting in you with their salvation, but also, Lord, their life and how they live the rest of the years or whatever it is you have for them on this planet. And Lord, help the rest of us to just abide in you, to stay as close as we can to Jesus, to just cling to you in desperation, just realizing our propensity to drift because of our sin nature that we struggle with at times. Lord, help us to cling to you, to just walk by your side, not to follow from a distance like Peter did, but to genuinely walk side by side with you, trusting you, not ourselves, but trusting you all along the way. And we pray that in and through that, Lord, that you would produce much fruit, and Lord, it would bring honor and glory to your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.